Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We are continuing in our series on love for God, and this morning, again, we're going to talk about love for God and the defense of the faith. So this is, of course, the second part of a two-part series on how the first and great commandment of the law applies to apologetics. Love for God means defending the faith out of love for God. And so we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, what it means to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to be ready to give a defense of the gospel to all those who ask. And how important that is, not only for the church, for ministers, for Christian leaders, how it's important also for believers in general. We saw before how the fortress and divine treasury of truth is revealed in Christ in the gospel is a monument of God's saving love for his church and people, and how every point of doctrine revealed in God's word magnifies his saving love for us. And yet at the same time, because of God's love manifested in the gospel, we should be willing at the same time to defend it out of love for God. God's saving love that is revealed to us in Christ in the gospel sanctifies within us a love for truth and a willingness to defend it, to defend Christ's name and the gospel before others. Love for God means defending the faith. It means defending the truth of the gospel against atheism, against false religion, against unbelief, as well as against false doctrine and those who corrupt the word of God. And certainly the more we grow in the love of God and the knowledge of Christ, the greater will be our desire and our devotion to make Christ known to others and to defend the faith as best as we are able. And that means in evangelism and missions, the ministry of the word, the faithful preaching of Christ in the church, and the defense of the gospel in opposition to unbelief. We're to stand in the defense of the truth in these times of apostasy, the culture of apostasy that we live in today. In the book of Jude, the apostle Jude, after exhorting the saints to earnestly contend for the faith, concludes in his letter by saying in verses 20 and 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So notice Jude says that in order to contend earnestly for the faith, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God and build ourselves up on our most holy faith. And that is what we're doing here in this series of talking about love for God and apologetics. We're looking at how the first and great commandment in which to love God with all our heart relates to the defense of the faith. In Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said to the disciples, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And that, of course, applies to all of life, faith, doctrine, worship, ministry, Christian service, the preaching of the gospel, as well as apologetics. The first and foremost duty that we have before God, and that which testifies that we are believers in Christ, that we know Jesus Christ is Lord, is that we love God first. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the proof of Christian discipleship. It should be, therefore, the great business of our life. Love for God is the touchstone of true faith, the bond of perfection, and it is the guardian of truth. Love for God is virtue in life as well as our victory in death. And for this reason, it should be the desire of every Christian to grow in their love for God and their ability to defend the faith to others. Now, this is absolutely necessary for pastors and Christian leaders, but it is also part of the Christian life, growing in the love of God. One of the fundamental ways we express our love for God is by our commitment to defend the faith, to stand for the truth in opposition to false religion. And so notice here in 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter says to believers, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so notice Peter is saying here, out of love for Christ, we're to be prepared to defend his name and glory to others. We're to defend the gospel according to scripture and sound doctrine. But notice also Peter says, by your lives, by your godly conduct, with meekness and fear, so that when they defame you as those who do evil, they may be ashamed because of your integrity, honesty, faithfulness, and godliness. That's a part of the Christian life. John Calvin therefore said, in calling us to salvation, Christ also calls us to defend his name and doctrine in the world. That's a vital part and intent of the first and great commandment of the law, what it means to love God. Ulrich Zwingli therefore said, if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and know him to be our true and only Savior, we will defend his holy gospel before others. Matthew Henry likewise said, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will treasure in their hearts the truth of his holy gospel, and when called upon, will also defend his name and doctrine in the world. Defend. Right? When called upon. When asked. Right? And so the first and great commandment has a lot to do with not only sound doctrine, not only public worship, glorifying God. It has to do with apologetics. It has to do with the defense of the faith. And so in exhorting believers here, as Peter does, to suffer patiently the insults and the opposition of the unbelieving world, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Be prepared to give a defense. And do so with meekness and fear. Speak the truth in love. But be ready to defend the faith. How do we do that? Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Consecrate our hearts and minds to God by the knowledge of his truth, his word, the authority of scripture, an understanding of sound doctrine, where to answer the questions or false accusations of unbelievers, as well as refute their misrepresentations of the gospel. So we're to defend the truth, and in speaking the truth in love, refute misrepresentations, false religion, by demonstrating from scripture and sound doctrine the truth of the gospel. We're to stand in the defense of the faith. And the love of God calls us to defend the faith. Now, last week we saw in the first four points of our outline how the first and great commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind calls us to defend the truth of the gospel in the same way, with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, out of faithfulness to Christ. We're not to compromise with false religion. The love of God calls us to defend the faith, and biblical apologetics, and that which is grounded in the love of God and the first great commandment, is therefore confessional, covenantal, presuppositional, and committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the lordship of Christ, and defending the essential articles and doctrines of the Reformed faith. There's no other way of seeing it. And so we should do all of our best to grow in the knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine, to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. And so we saw before what a truly biblical defense of the faith is last time. And we're going to continue this morning. But it's very important. One of the most fundamental points of this short series is to understand that a truly biblical defense of the faith out of love for God and recognition of the first and great commandment is, it's scriptural, confessional, presuppositional. It's Christ-centered. And all appeals to evidences, historical testimonies, scientific proofs have no value or purpose apart from the authority of Scripture and preaching Christ. There are a whole lot of people who believe in God but are subverted by idolatry and false religion and a false gospel. What does it help them to know that there is a God? They already know. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're subverted by false religion. They need to hear the truth of the gospel. So we saw love for God last time begins with the recognition of the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ. Love for God and the principle of our defending the faith. Right? Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. So Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. There are actually some ancient Greek manuscripts that say, sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. But the point is the same. Christ's lordship is the heart of true love for God and the defense of the faith. Henry Bullinger, therefore, said, our arguments in the defense of the gospel against our adversaries are grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the holy gospel that he preached, and upon his saving work, which is infallibly recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. That's the ground and basis of defending the faith. We saw also, secondly, love for God and the priority of the defense of the faith. That we're not to compromise the gospel by accommodating the gospel to the culture of idolatry and false religion that is widespread in the world today. Love for God means defending the truth of the gospel without subverting the gospel, abusing, misrepresenting the gospel, as it is often done. Athanasius said, apart from Christian truth and the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, there is only the evil work of idolatry and pagan superstition. So our defense of the gospel is in opposition to false religion. And we must understand that there is a spiritual warfare that is going on in the world and in the church. True love for God means we're to defend the truth of God against atheism, secularism, paganism, and all the other false worldviews that are contrary to God's word. We're to defend the gospel against the false religions of Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Islam, Judaism, and the rest. We're also to defend the truth of the gospel against all the various cults and deviant forms of Christianity today. Whether it's Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and the New Age movement, we're to defend the faith against the errors and distortions that are widespread in the church. Fabrications of the gospel, liberalism, Roman Catholicism, neo-orthodoxy, the broad evangelical movement, all false gospels that pervert the word, that preach a false Christ. Paul says in Galatians 1, they're anathema. They're under God's curse. He's talking about the Judaizers that subverted the doctrines of grace. So the first and great commandment is exceedingly broad in its doctrinal intent, and therefore also in its application. Because of the vast and growing apostasy in the church and the world, and because the gospel is otherwise denied, distorted, and corrupted in so many different ways. The first and great commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind means to defend the truth of the gospel in the same conviction. Now, we do speak the truth in love, but we do speak the truth. We saw, thirdly, love for God and the proof of our defense of the faith, that we are always to remember the place, importance of the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. That's our first proof. God's holy, infallible word. Right? Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready to give a defense of the faith, of the hope that is within you. Where does that hope and faith come from? But in Scripture. And of course, implies that we keep His word central to our thinking and our answering, to submit to God's rule and authority. Because to do anything else is contrary to the love of God. Right? All Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that we're made perfect, thoroughly furnished to do every good work, including the defense of the faith and apologetics, by means of Scripture. We appeal to Scripture. Just as Jesus and the apostles, in their defense, preaching, teaching, apologetical addresses, they appeal to Scripture. The Shorter Catechism, therefore, rightly says that the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. And so we are to be grounded in Scripture. We're to learn Scripture. We're to know Scripture. Quote Scripture. A child can memorize John 3:16. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, many other scripture passages, the Ten Commandments and so forth, would appeal to Scripture. Theodore Beza said, to counter the manifold lies and deceits of men and all the sophistries of heretics who pervert the gospel, we must speak plainly the truth of God from Scripture, without compromise. We appeal to Scripture, to the law and to the testimony. And fourthly, we saw love for God on the platform of defending the faith. The first and great commandment of the law, to love God with all of our heart, calls us to defend Christ and the gospel without compromising with false and distorted views of apologetics, such as the evidentialist or classical approach. Those are just technical ways of undermining the authority of Scripture and sound doctrine. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He doesn't say sanctify common notions, common grace, theistic proofs, the light of nature into your arguments. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We're to be governed and directed by Scripture and sound doctrine and the fear of God, not a false appeal to neutrality, the light of nature, theistic proofs, or scientific evidences. These are all meaningless, useless, apart from the authority of Scripture and the faithful preaching of Christ in the gospel. Unbelievers are brought to repentance and salvation, not by the light of nature, but by preaching to them Christ and first coming under the conviction of their sin that they're under God's judgment. This is an evil disease in apologetics today. It's an evil disease also in preaching. We don't seek to prove God's existence by philosophical arguments. We don't try to get people to be moral or civil or religious. We defend the truth of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. Right? Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So apologetics is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Apologetics is concerned with the defense of the whole system of divine truth revealed in Scripture. I would argue that a true biblical apologetic is the defense of the Reformed faith, including the doctrines of grace and the souls of the Reformation, because everything else is false doctrine, a corruption of the gospel. When we defend Christ in the gospel, we defend the whole truth. That brings us to the last 4 points of the outline. The fifth point, love for God and the pattern of our defending the faith. Now, in defense of the faith out of love for God, it's important to remember while we use the term defending the faith, there are really, in fact, three aspects to apologetics that we can distinguish in Scripture. Right? We don't just defend the gospel from the attacks of others. No. For example, in sports, you don't just defend. If you just defended, you'd never score. You'd never win. You would lose. And so it is with the defending of the faith. You're not only defend, but you're also to show how unbelief is irrational and it leads to sin and misery in God's judgment. So in fact, there are really three aspects to defending the faith. There are three parts of apologetics that every pastor and teacher and every Christian should know and understand. Apologetics consists of proof, defense, and attack. Or if you want a softer term for the last one, offense. Proof and then defense and offense. But they're all grounded upon the very nature of God's being. The Holy Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one true and living God, and he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so biblical apologetics and the defense of the faith is Trinitarian. In fact, Jesus says, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Three parts of the constitutional nature of man. Now, we don't have time to go into this deep aspect of apologetics here. This is for the seminary, but we can get over the basics. But understand, the nature of apologetics is grounded in the very nature of God's being, Christ's threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, as well as the constitutional basis of man's being. But notice, first of all, apologetics is proof and witness. Apologetics is first divine testimony. And out of love for God, we are to first present the gospel to others by bearing witness to the truth. This is the first and most important part of defending the faith and the least talked about in academic circles. Apologetics begins with our bearing witness to the truth of the gospel from Scripture. We're to explain the truth and give a scriptural defense and basis for the faith. Otherwise, we're not defending the faith. God, who is sovereign over all things, created the world for his glory. As the Bible teaches in Genesis 1 and 2, but man fell from his estate of life and communion with God into sin. He's now in a state of death and bondage to idolatry and false religion, under the wrath of God, and is going to hell. And while Old and New Testament scriptures together all point to Jesus Christ, the only way to redemption and reconciliation with God is through Christ and the gospel. What Christ has accomplished on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. And therefore, sinners and unbelievers need to repent of their sin and idolatry and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, believing that he alone is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that by his death and resurrection there is life and salvation in his name alone, and that salvation is by grace through faith alone in his righteousness. True faith embraces Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the gospel as our prophet, priest, and king, and therefore true faith submits to his lordship, seeks to obey his word and commandments, and live by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, attending church, worshiping and glorifying God. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That is the beginning of apologetics. It's not apologetics unless the gospel is presented in a nutshell from Scripture. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Peter is saying, present the basics of the gospel. Now, in every presentation or in every defense, you're not going to be able to go through a whole system of divinity. But the gospel must be presented. Otherwise, it's not defending the faith. You're not even explaining the faith. The defense of the faith begins with proof and witness from Scripture, which is God's own word and testimony to the gospel. That's why Jonathan Edwards rightly said the best defense of the gospel is through the faithful preaching of the gospel. The defense of the faith is not about theistic proofs, common notions, scientific evidences. The defense of the faith is about preaching the gospel. Augustine said there is no greater authority or witness for us to appeal to when answering heretics and unbelievers than Scripture itself. And in presenting Christ to them as the only Lord and Savior. Right? John 20, verse 31. Jesus said, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Apologetics is about proof, witness, divine testimony from Scripture. That's why in the book of Acts, the apostles, in defending the faith to both Jews and Gentiles, preached Christ and the gospel from Scripture. And then argued from the testimony of Old Testament prophecy or the works of God in creation and providence. But they preached Christ and presented the gospel from Scripture. Proof. Secondly, apologetics is also defense. This is the second part of apologetics. Out of love for God, we're to answer the objections of unbelievers. And that's what Peter implies mostly here. Out of love for God, we're not only to bear witness to the truth, we're to answer the questions or the objections of others. And so Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Obviously, Peter, assuming that they've already heard from you about the hope that you have, the faith that you have in Christ, and why you believe the gospel, opposed to the false gods of Rome and the idolatry of the ancient Hellenistic world. Peter is already assuming people know you're a Christian. So he's saying, give reasons for your faith, your doctrine, and if necessary, answer people's objections. And so in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ himself often defended himself in his mission. After his sermons, after his preaching and teaching, he defended himself to the scribes and Pharisees and sought to answer and expose their false reasoning, as well as the hypocrisy and absurdity of their human traditions. And Jesus was constantly rebuking them and castigating them as hypocrites, liars, deceivers. That's a part of apologetics. We're to defend the faith against lies and misrepresentations about the being of God, the sinfulness of sin, the depravity of man, the judgment of God against sin, the person and work of Christ, the nature of the atonement, the way of salvation by grace, justification by faith alone, the reality of heaven and hell. There are hundreds of questions and objections that people make against the gospel. Politics, abortion, this and that, church history. There are thousands and thousands of questions, objections that are made. Well, we have to have the humility to answer them in faith and love, meekness and fear, pointing them to Jesus Christ and, to the best of our ability, showing their error. Now, that requires a certain degree of humility when talking with people at work or family and friends, to show in humility that they're deceived, that they're in bondage to sin and false religion. The fact is, they cannot come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unless they are convicted of their sin and error. And I fear there are many professing Christians in the world today in churches that are in bondage to sin and idolatry because they've never been convicted of their sin and the wrath of God against their error. They think holding to error is no big deal. That's why unbelievers have to be answered. Unbelievers have built up a wall of rejection, denial, unbelief. It is a whole pillar and wall of idolatry. And it has to be broken down by the Word of God and by correction, admonition. So Paul says in Philippians 1:7, I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Apologetics is not only presenting Christ and the gospel to unbelievers, it is answering their objections to the gospel that you've presented or that is being preached at church by faithful ministers. John Calvin said this, in defending the gospel, we must not only be faithful in presenting the gospel, but ready and willing to remove any hindrances people may have to following Christ. For the mind of sinful man will conjure up all kinds of excuses why not to take up the cross and a profession of faith in Christ, though Christ is the only way to life and salvation. The mind of sinful man will conjure up all kinds of excuses. Well, that's not what I believe. Our denomination teaches this, right? Well, we follow this person. Or, well, you know, all roads lead to heaven. There are thousands of, as Calvin says, excuses. Why not to repent of sin, take up the cross, and follow Jesus Christ in obedience to Scripture and sound doctrine? Then the third is attack. Apologetics is also attack or offense. In sports, you don't win unless you score. In apologetics, you have to not only present and defend, but you have to show the errors and false doctrine of unbelievers or those that are ensnared by a false gospel. This is the third aspect of biblical apologetics, and sometimes it's polemics. Out of love for God, we are to go on the offense when it comes to the defense of the faith. We are to attack the foolishness and irrationality of unbelief. We're to expose sin, idolatry, and false religion, and the false and spurious hopes of unbelievers and those who believe a false gospel. Otherwise, they can't come to repentance. We're not only to answer the objections of unbelievers, we're to, as Paul says, demolish their arguments. We're to demolish their false views of God and the world by scriptural argumentation, appealing to Scripture and presenting the truth and sound doctrine to them. Because unless we go on the offense and we destroy and undermine the false hopes and erroneous ideas that unbelievers have, or those that are involved in cults and false religion, liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, the broad evangelical world, or a whole lot of Pentecostals, they won't come to saving faith. No, and that's why in Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, a minister is to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, and they must be stopped. Paul says it is the solemn duty of ministers of the gospel to defend the faith, not only by proof, by defense, but by attack. Or it's not preaching and defending the gospel. This is the greatest problem in the church today. This is the greatest problem with preaching, the greatest problem with apologetics, pastors accommodating to a culture of sin and idolatry and apostasy, not being faithful to the truth and the defense of Christ's name. Because if you don't go on the attack, it's doubtful whether you actually believe the truth. John Knox rightly said, sinners and idolaters must be shown that their end without Christ is misery, death, and hell. It is not Christian love to allow unbelievers to continue on their idolatry without graciously telling them, if they ask, a reason of the hope that is within us. It is the solemn duty of pastors to do so. Otherwise, they're not being faithful. Apologetics, defending the faith out of true love for God, is bearing witness by proof, divine testimony from Scripture, presenting the gospel. It is answering objections with clarity from Scripture and sound doctrine. And it is humbly but faithfully exposing the errors, the evil, the sinfulness of false doctrine and where it leads. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God for pulling down strongholds, for demolishing arguments and every pretense that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And so we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You see, unbelief and false religion, deviant forms of Christianity, are not only irrational, they're blasphemous. They're destructive. They defile and destroy people's lives. They lead to sin, misery, and eventually eternal condemnation in hell. To truly defend the faith out of love for God, well, you have to have, therefore, courage. Right? Let's just say it. You have to have courage. Presenting the gospel and defending the faith, we have to expose the lies and errors that people are entangled in. And there are a lot of them. Sin and false religion is like a web, a snare, a labyrinth, which people are held captive by the devil until they're redeemed, released from the bondage of that by the grace of God, and come to love the truth, enjoy the truth, love Christ. We're to be agents of truth and redemption. Apologetics, then, is proof, it's defense, and it is attack. Right? These three. Matthew Henry rightly said, those who love their Lord and Savior will out of love for Him defend His name and doctrine before others. And that's the pattern. Well, notice sixthly, love for God in the place. Love for God in the place of defending the faith. When Peter speaks here, being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, he's speaking, of course, of the importance of a believer's personal testimony. Right? Christian witness in the New Testament calls repeatedly for the defense of the gospel against opposition in our own lives, our own personal testimony. But the defense of the gospel, though, is a vital part of the ministry of the word first, and then of the godly Christian life and a believer's personal testimony. Now, of course, Peter is speaking here to the church. How are believers to be able to be trained, instructed in the knowledge of defending the faith, but by the ministry of the word? It's assumed, therefore, here that Peter's first talking about the defense of the gospel in the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the defense of the gospel is first a vital part of the ministry of the word. The church is to be set for the defense of the gospel. Right? Love for God in the ministry is seen, therefore, in the faithful preaching of the word of God and the defense of the gospel against heresy and false religion. The preaching, the teaching of the word of God. Jonathan Edwards rightly said, the best defense of the gospel is through the faithful preaching of the gospel. But we also teach sound doctrine. We read the larger catechism. We expound on the Reformed confessions, the doctrines of grace. William Perkins, the English Puritan, said, it is the solemn duty of the minister to expound Scripture, preach Christ to the people, build the church up in sound doctrine, and defend the gospel against heresy and false religion. And so for this reason, many passages of Scripture that deal directly with apologetics and the defense of the faith are related to the ministry of the word. It begins first with ministers, with Christian leaders. Jesus himself defended the gospel in his own life and ministry by arguing and debating with the scribes and the Pharisees. The apostles all likewise argued and debated with those who objected to the gospel. In the book of Acts, you can see from Stephen's apologetical address in Acts 7, Peter's preaching in the defense of the gospel, the apostle Paul all the way from Acts 13 through 28 in his addresses defending the gospel for the purpose of what? Planting churches and the building up of the saints in the faith. That's because Jesus gave the apostles the Great Commission, right, to make disciples. He certainly knew the apostles, as ministers of the word, would be confronted with opposition and persecution. They were to defend the faith. In their preaching of the gospel and their teaching of the word of God, they were appointed for the defense of the gospel against heresy and false religion. That's just part of the ministry. And this opposition can come in many different forms. You can see from the New Testament, religious, cultural, philosophical, theological, even political. There's no end to the opposition that Satan and Antichrist makes against the word of God, against the gospel of Christ. And so in preaching the gospel, the apostles were going to be answering a lot of questions, responding to all kinds of objections. They were going to have to defend the gospel against a whole lot of false religion, perversions of the gospel, and set the saints straight and answer. You can see this in the book of Romans. Paul's systematic treatise on sound doctrine and the righteousness of God, God's saving purposes in Christ, all throughout he's answering in respect to questions. Putting the church at Rome, as well as all of us, right, on a platform of sound doctrine with regard to everything. The nature of God, his being, the fall of man and sin, the depravity of man, the atonement of Christ, the work of redemption that he accomplished, the method of salvation by grace, justification, sanctification, the perseverance of the saints, God's purpose with Israel and the Gentiles, everything. The entire New Testament is filled with arguments and explanations of Christian doctrine and defense of the faith. The apostles' sermons, addresses, letters, testimonies, they're all designed to give answer objections and to give positive reasons for the truth of the gospel. That's why you don't have much appeal in the New Testament when the apostles are defending the gospel. It's an appeal to Scripture, sound doctrine, the Old Testament, prophecy. Very irregular, the apostles will talk about the light of nature. Right? Briefly on Mars Hill. And Paul rebukes the philosophers in Athens. In Titus 1, Paul says, a minister must hold fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and rebuke those who contradict the word. The defense of the faith begins in the church and in the ministry of the word. Ambrose said, he does not defend the truth of God against heresy in his preaching that dishonors Christ and his holy name. Now then, secondly, the defense of the gospel is a vital part of a godly Christian life and a believer's personal testimony. And of course, Peter says here, and he directs his instruction and exhortation to believers in general with respect to their personal testimony and public testimony. And notice what he says. Do not be afraid of their threats, unbelievers' threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Peter is clearly saying here, apologetics and defending the gospel out of love for God is a vital part of the Christian life. Christians should have the strength of character to be able to answer others using wisdom, right? Discernment. Not unnecessarily getting into arguments or debates, certainly not at work or in environments that are not appropriate. But we're to be able to defend the faith. We're to be able to answer others with humility, with sincerity, with purity, hoping and praying that they might come to repentance and faith in Christ. Martin Luther said, we are to speak in defense of Christ and the gospel when called upon, just as we're to do good works in Christians for love for others when called upon. Right? If we're called upon to do good works for others that are not believers, well, the greatest good work that we could do for those that are lost is to tell them about Christ. Matthew Henry said, wherever we go, let us not fail to take the testimony of Christ with us. Be always ready to answer and give a reason to others of the hope and salvation that we have within us. Wherever we go, let us not fail to take the testimony of Christ with us. Wherever we go, we should be meditating upon Scripture. We should be worshiping God. We should be thanking Him, praising Him, trying to live our lives with discernment and understanding. Being careful, being wise, how to answer others, Paul says in Colossians 4. And praying for opportunity. To pray for opportunity, right? Paul exhorts the saints, as I said, saying, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with salt, right? Seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Paul says that we ought to have wisdom. Pray that God would sanctify our hearts and minds that we may be able to answer others and not be obnoxious, argumentative, but to be gracious. How does that happen? But by a godly life, that they see first the integrity of our lives, the sincerity, the honesty, our humility, and our love for them as persons, our respect for them. Now, the Greek word used in many of these passages for the defense of the faith, of course, is apologia, which we get the word apologetics. But it's just part of the Great Commission. It's actually part of evangelism. It's a part of just the Christian life, bearing witness to others out of love for God, that we're able to answer the objections of others, to clarify in their minds their misrepresentations of the gospel, but when given opportunity to present the gospel faithfully to them and answer their questions or objections regarding their errors, false religion, misrepresentations, fabrications. There are a lot of them. But the Bible repeatedly speaks of answering the objections of others. It speaks of the importance of believers having the wisdom, the grace, the knowledge to be able to defend the faith, as Peter says here. To defend the faith. It is not only the duty of ministers and of the church. That's first and foremost. And most churches today don't do that. They compromise. But it is also the duty and responsibility of faithful Christians to defend the faith. Well, that brings us to the seventh point, and that is the points of defending the faith. In defending the faith out of love for God, we are to defend the whole system of Christian doctrine and to answer the objections of those who do not believe. Now, this is very important. Apologetics is about defending the whole system of Christian doctrine. Right? If we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, will we love all of His truth? Now, there are essentials to the faith, so we can't give a full presentation of every point of doctrine. I would just say, look at the Reformed confessions and be discerning of what is foundational. Charles Hodge rightly said, it is sound biblical doctrine grounded in Scripture and centered upon Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior, which is able to redeem sinners and transform nations. So we're to defend the whole system of Christian doctrine. What are some of the most essential points of the gospel and of Christian doctrine that we're to defend out of love for God and love for Christ? There are many, of course, but in our culture today, what are some of the most important? Well, first of all, out of love for God, we're to defend the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The basis of our witness and the defense of the faith is grounded upon the authority of Scripture. Those who reject the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture reject the gospel and Christ revealed in Scripture. Right? There are many people who profess to know Christ, but their faith and commitment is not grounded upon Scripture. It's not grounded upon the truth. They believe a false gospel and they're still unbelievers. Cults, false religions, Roman Catholicism, many Pentecostals, what are they? Their foundation is not Scripture. In defending Christ and the truth of the gospel, we're to defend the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. You cannot become a Christian. You're not saved unless you believe in the authority of Scripture. That the Bible is the infallible Word of God. That's a fundamental point of saving faith. That the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. It is self-attesting. No one comes to grace and salvation in Christ apart from faith in the authority of Scripture. Martin Luther said, we defend the authority of Scripture against heretics and false teachers because Scripture is the alone rule of our faith, which reveals to us the true gospel of Christ. And while heretics do lie against the truth and misrepresent Scripture, we still defend Scripture. And we build our lives upon Christ and the truth, for He is infallibly revealed to us therein. In Scripture, not tradition, not canons, not experience, not the light of nature. We defend Scripture because Scripture is the infallible Word of God. Jesus repeatedly rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy and their unbelief because they did not believe in the authority of Scripture. The Bible bears witness to itself that it is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. The Bible in all of the matter, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the beauty and structure and design of every book, and the full discovery it makes of Christ and the truth of God, the only way of man's salvation, these are all arguments in which it abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. The glory and perfection of God is revealed in it. And if unbelievers, cults, deviant forms of Christianity, they don't believe it, it's because they're not believers. It's that simple. Unless God opens an unbeliever's heart and mind by the Spirit, they won't be persuaded. Their canon and rule of authority is tradition, experience, or some other form of authority than Scripture itself. And so we're to defend, by scriptural proof, God's infallible Word. Out of love for God. That's the very first. Because you don't become a Christian. You're not saved out of your sin and idolatry until you embrace Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, as the inspired and infallible Word of God, the only rule for life and conduct. Secondly, out of love for God, we're to defend the biblical doctrine of God and the Trinity. That's foundational to the faith. Out of love for God, we're to defend God's name and honor. We're to defend the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the truth of God, the love of God, all the perfections of God against the paganism of the world that denies the biblical doctrine of God. In particular, of course, we're to defend the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Well, the knowledge of God is to be sanctified in our hearts and minds, and so we're to defend the biblical teaching on the nature and attributes of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. Apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. The Christian faith begins with the Bible's teaching on God, His nature, His attributes, His sovereignty, His perfections, His divine glory, and of course, that there is one eternal God and He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus teaches us that we're to defend the faith by discipling the nations according to this most solemn truth. Go and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So apologetics means teaching, expounding, and defending the scriptural truth about the absolute perfection and sovereignty of God and the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. We don't preach and commend to others a belief in any God. No, when defending the gospel, we don't give rational and philosophical proofs of the existence of God, that there is a God. No. No, the existence of God is self-attesting. We preach and defend the gospel, the revelation of God's perfect nature and character. We preach and teach the biblical doctrine that God, there is one true and living God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that this one true and living God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel we defend. That's the foundation for all truth, life, existence, grace, and salvation. Right? That God is infinitely exalted over heaven and earth. And He is the Almighty Creator. And He is sovereign. And that He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we're brought to grace and salvation and to live for Him until we're brought to glory. 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. We defend the gospel by defending God's name, His attributes, His sovereignty, His truth. Thomas Adams said the Trinity is the source of life and the foundation of all truth and wisdom, and therefore it is grace to believe, godliness to confess, virtue to preach, and eternal blessedness to know the Holy Trinity. That's what it means to love God with all of our heart, to defend Him in truth. Thirdly, out of love for God, we're to defend the biblical doctrine of creation. Right? This is essential for our culture today. Essential to the defense of the faith is the scriptural teaching, the biblical record, a historical account of creation given to us in Genesis 1 and 2 against the opposition of evolutionists and those who misrepresent the plain truth of Scripture. In Hebrews 11, Paul says it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. It's by faith that we believe God created the world in the space of 6 days as it is recorded in Genesis. He created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And evolution, right, is the modern atheist lie that is often even taken by false Christians. How can you believe the gospel if you can't even believe Genesis 1 and 2? How can you believe the greater miracles and the power of God in Christ's redemption and all that is recorded in the New Testament if you can't even believe the basic simple principle in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? No, those who do not believe Genesis 1 are under the delusion of a false religion, a false gospel that rips and tears apart the fabric of everything. The creation ordinances, civil society, the law of God, everything. In Romans 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So, Paul says what? They are without excuse. They're without excuse. There's no excuse for people that believe in evolution. They're under the bondage of false religion. They're without excuse. God's eternal power and Godhead is clearly seen by the things that he's made, by creation. To deny it by false and unbiblical views of science is a form of demonism, and it suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Evolutionists are pagans who lie against the plain truth of God's creative genius, power, wisdom, sovereignty. Look at the very first point of the Apostles' Creed. We believe that God, the Father Almighty, is the maker of heaven and earth. Scientists today know evolution is bogus. Let me tell you, they know. Just as much as the Democrats know that this impeachment inquiry is a farce, a lie, a crock, they're in the bondage of deceit and ungodliness. All modern scientists know that there are no missing links. There are no Neanderthal men. There's no such thing as macroevolution, the evolution of species. It's a lie in order for modern man to escape the judgment of God. What in the world would professing Christians therefore accommodate to such an abomination, to such an idolatry? It is unbelievable cowardice, ungodliness, and evil for professing Christians to tolerate the idea of theistic evolution, to compromise an inch of the biblical doctrine of creation. It's in belief. We have to defend the faith. No one comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from the biblical doctrine of creation. Fourthly, out of love for God, we're to defend the Bible's teaching on the fall of man and his depravity and guiltiness before God. Biblical apologetics means telling people the truth about the state of sin and bondage to corruption that they're in because of the fall and the sinfulness of man. It's not helpful to tell them lies, that they're okay. They're not too bad. They just need education. No, Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins, from the bondage of sin, the corruption of sin, the depravity of sin, the judgment of God upon sin. And that is why he charged the disciples to go into all the world to preach the gospel, which is the only remedy to sin. The whole world, as Jesus says, is under the bondage, the power of the devil, and men are in bondage to sin and death. And so in defense of the faith, in presenting the gospel to others, they must come to know that without Christ, they're in bondage to sin, corruption. They're depraved. There's nothing in them that is able to bring them to grace and salvation. Their wills are in bondage to corruption. And therefore, they're dead in sin, totally depraved, without any ability to save themselves from the judgment of God. They need to repent and plead the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ alone. Defending the gospel means, therefore, telling sinners the truth about their estate and condition before God, that they are under his wrath and judgment apart from Christ. Now, when Peter says that we're to answer everyone, in many respects, with regard to this, well, we have to be gracious and tell them the truth, or just tell them to listen to the sermon. Listen to the faithful preaching of the word that explains the depravity of man and their sinfulness and guilt before God. John Wycliffe said, "Sin is an evil and misery that needs no philosophical proof for its existence, for all men are sinners and commit sin. But men need to hear the truth about their sin and to be convicted of the evil and wickedness of it, in order to benefit from the gospel of Christ, which is the only remedy for sin." This is a great problem. Biblical apologetics means telling people that without Christ, they're in bondage to sin. Thomas Goodwin, therefore, said, "No one comes to true faith in Christ without the recognition of their own sin and guiltiness before God." We're called to repent of sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ for grace and salvation. And therefore, it's by the law that people are convicted of their sin. Without the preaching of the law, there's no repentance. There's no coming to faith in Christ. People must be told the sinfulness of their condition. Fifthly, out of love for God, we're to defend Christ's name and honor His divine glory as the Son of God. And we are to be faithful in teaching that He's the only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect. There's only one Savior, one Lord, one Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. And the defense of the faith, of course, centers on the person and work of Christ, His divine glory as the Son of God, His mediatorial office as the prophet, priest, and king of the church. A true confession of faith in Jesus Christ, therefore, begins with the acknowledgement that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that He alone commands authority over us as the Lord. He's the only way to redemption, and we are to be ruled by Him. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to us who are saved, Christ the power and wisdom of God. We have to preach Christ, present Christ to people as He's revealed in Scripture. Not a false Christ, not a perverted Christ, a true representation of Christ in the gospel. Tertullian said, our defense of the gospel against the pagans is centered upon Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the gospel as the only Lord and Savior. We present Christ to others in the defense of the faith. That He is the only Savior and Redeemer of the world. It is by His suffering and death on the cross that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That He gave His life a sacrifice and atonement to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. And all who repent and come to Him and receive Him by faith will be forgiven. That's the gospel. We defend that against liberalism, new orthodoxy, and all the false gospels that say that there are other ways. There are no other ways. In Acts 4, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation in no other. There's not salvation in Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, secularism, Marxism. There's not even salvation in all the false gospels, cults, and deviant forms of Christianity that twist the gospel. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so in defending the faith out of love for God, we're to defend the whole counsel of God with respect to the person and work of Jesus Christ. His divine glory, His mediatorial offices, His all-sufficient suffering, death, atonement for sin at the cross that satisfies the justice and wrath of God, His resurrection from the dead. We defend the whole truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine glory, His mediatorial office, His virgin birth, His miraculous incarnation, perfect life and ministry, His suffering and death on the cross, His atonement for our sin, His resurrection from the dead, His lordship and sovereignty over us, His word and doctrine to rule us, His spirit and to guide and sanctify us, His second coming glory for us. Defending the faith means defending Christ, defending the gospel. Thomas Goodwin said, we take and receive in faith the whole truth from Scripture about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or we receive nothing from Him at all. Now think of the implication of that statement, because there are a lot of folks that like to take this and this and this and that about Jesus Christ, but not the whole truth. Defending the faith out of love for God means defending the whole truth about Christ. Christ's name and glory is to be defended first in the church and the ministry of the word and then among believers. Sixthly, out of love for God, we're to defend the resurrection of Christ and His lordship over the church. Now we have to take this as a very important one. This was, of course, one of the main points of the apostles' preaching in the defense of the gospel that you can see recorded in the book of Acts. That Christ rose from the dead bodily and was exalted to the right hand of God the Father in glory. Now this is why the Gospels and the book of Acts so faithfully testify of Christ's resurrection appearances to the disciples before the Great Commission and after. That Jesus appeared to them by many infallible proofs. Jesus rose from the dead in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, having obtained redemption for His people by the blood of His cross. He rose in triumph over sin, death, and hell, and He's now exalted as the Lord of glory. He is the Lord over heaven and earth. He commands the angels. He commands history. All things work together for good according to His sovereign will and purpose. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the Christian's confession of faith. And so in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, this is the ground and basis of his entire apologetical sermon to the people. That Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy and having suffered the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He was raised from the dead and he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father in glory. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the fruit and blessing of his resurrection and exaltation. In Acts 7 also, in Stephen's apologetical address to the Jewish council, Stephen goes through the whole history of redemption in the Old Testament. The patriarchs and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and then Moses, and Joshua, David, and Solomon, to show what? That Jesus would suffer and die according to the scriptures and rise from the dead. And that he's exalted in glory at the right hand of God the Father. That is the summary and conclusion of Stephen's apologetical address. In Acts 13, and also in Paul's apologetical preaching throughout the second part of the book of Acts, the same exact is true. Paul says, according to the promise of God, written in the law and the prophets, God raised up for Israel a Savior, even Jesus. And to you, the word of this salvation is now sent. The word of this salvation, not only that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, but that he's raised from the dead according to the promise of God in Old Testament scripture. And then Paul goes on to quote from Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, Habakkuk. All of the Old Testament scripture points to what? Jesus' death and his resurrection. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 24 to the disciples when he commissioned them that all the scriptures, he reasoned from the law, the prophets, and the writings about his suffering, his death, and how he would rise from the dead. That's the whole point of scripture. That's the cornerstone of the gospel. Irenaeus, the early church father, therefore said, the cornerstone of the gospel is Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, which we faithfully preach and bear witness to in the defense of our Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which we celebrate every Lord's Day, which we honor, which we glorify Him who loved us but is now raised to glory, power, dominion. Seventhly, out of love for God, we're to defend the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, and that we're justified by faith in Christ and His righteousness. We are to defend the doctrines of grace, which are the foundation of the gospel, and that we're justified not by works, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. The Bible repeatedly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament says salvation is by grace through faith, and that we are justified not by works, but by Christ and His righteousness. In Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is a full testimony of the doctrines of grace. Yeah, you can see in Romans 3 and 4, justification by faith. You can see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Clearly, Scripture testifies that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther therefore said, justification is the article of faith upon which the gospel, the church, and the Christian faith stands. When we defend the faith out of love for God, we defend the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Now, there are sadly millions of people in the world today who profess Christ, but who think falsely that their salvation is determined by their good works. They're deceived. They're deceived by false religion. Right? By Roman Catholic heresy, Arminian doctrine, false doctrine. It's a corrupt gospel, as Paul says in Galatians. The truth of the gospel is Christ alone and His righteousness, His suffering and death on the cross to atone for our sins, in satisfying the justice and wrath of God. That alone. And so we're to defend the faith against false views. False views that deny the grace of God, misrepresent the grace of God, undermine or destroy the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ. John Calvin writes, "Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and entirely apart from works, or there is no salvation at all, but only a fearful expectation of divine judgment." That is a vital part of defending the faith. And the church and ministers undermine the gospel by not preaching the doctrines of grace, defending the doctrines of grace. And let me tell you, many Christian families and folks are subverted by false religion, by compromising the truth of the gospel, by such things. It is a snare that is widespread in the churches today. Now, we may speak the truth graciously, but we are to speak the truth, defend the truth publicly for the glory of Christ. Eighthly, we're to defend the Christian life and Christ's call to discipleship. Now, this is an essential part of apologetics that is often neglected. Terribly neglected today. I don't think too many Christians, in fact, think about the importance of this point. But this was central to Jesus' own life and ministry and his defense of the faith. Right? Following Christ is not only a commitment, it's a fundamental truth and doctrine that we're to defend. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." That is not just an exhortation and a command. That is a particular doctrine of the gospel. That is an article of faith. Discipleship and taking up the cross is and should be a part of our confession. I think that's probably maybe the only thing that is missing in the Westminster Confession. This is an article of faith. Jesus makes great importance of it in his preaching. He's constantly saying it. And that's, of course, repeated in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when he charges the apostles to go and make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them all things that I have commanded you implies submitting ourselves to the Word of God, following Jesus Christ in the ordinances of the gospel. Apologetics and defending the faith has to do with discipleship and obedience to Christ's word. It has to do with the church, the ministry of the word, hearing the word of God. A true believer attends church and is submissive to the word of God. Right? The fact of the matter is that people are followers. Right? They follow somebody. Right? Unbelievers, they follow Marx, Darwin, Freud. Some follow movie stars, Hollywood celebrities, sports figures, cult figures like Joseph Smith or Ellen White. They follow human traditions. Or many fabricate their own gods. They follow themselves and make idols out of themselves or other people. Being lost in sin and misery, their minds are corrupted. And they don't know that following Christ is not only the way to truth and salvation, it is the way to happiness and every spiritual blessing. But let me say, the defense of the gospel means calling people to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. Put away their idolatry, their sports, their entertainment, their movies, their Sunday leisure, and follow Christ. By going to church and hearing the word of God and learning to be a disciple, to worship, to glorify, and to serve him. That's part of being a Christian. In defending the faith out of true love for God, therefore, we're to tell others to repent of their lifestyle and to follow Christ. To follow Christ among the saints, among the faithful. D.L. Moody, in fact, said the most generous and gracious act of love that we could ever give to another is by telling them the truth of the gospel and so encourage them to repent of their sin and take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. That's the most gracious and generous thing that we could do out of Christian love. To tell them to repent of their sin and lifestyle I have to say, sometimes that is what we have to say to other Christians who have fallen prey to a pattern of selfishness, laziness, and they don't want to follow Christ. It's too hard. It's too hard to follow Christ, to sanctify the Lord's Day, to attend public worship, and to hear the Word, and study the Bible, and live a life of prayer and worship. It's too hard. No, many Christians struggle with that. There's no doubt. That's part of defending the faith. It's also part of restoring those that are fallen, those that are weak, that God would be glorified. Ninthly, out of love for God, we're to defend the abiding validity of His law. The defense of the gospel includes a defense also of the abiding validity of the moral law. The Ten Commandments. Right? The law is not the way to life, but the law is the way to be convicted of our sin in order to find Christ and right in His righteousness through the gospel. Richard Greenham, Puritan, said, "To reject the moral law as the rule of life and conduct, as our antinomians do, is to reject Jesus Christ as the way to life and salvation. For while we are not saved by the law, but by grace alone, we are ruled by the law in Christ's name." To reject the moral law is to reject grace and salvation through Christ. God rules us by His law. The Ten Commandments are a rule for life. In the Great Commission, Jesus charged His disciples to observe all things that I have commanded you. We're under Christ's command. And nowhere does He abrogate the law. Jesus didn't come to abrogate the law. He came to fulfill the law and to establish the law as the rule of life. Jesus obeyed the law for our sake, and we follow Christ, and we therefore keep His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Ten Commandments are a divine summary of the moral law and the perfect character of God. That's a part of apologetics. No one comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ unless they are convicted by the law and come by grace through Jesus Christ to know they are to be ruled by the law. The antinomianism that is widespread in the church today just shows how liberal and how much apostasy has grown widespread. There are many people that profess the name of Christ. They are not saved. They do not know. They don't fear God. They have no understanding of either the law or the gospel. 1 John 5 says, "By this we know the love of God, when we keep His commandments." This is how we know love. We know we're loving God. This is how we know we're walking with Christ, when we keep His commandments. And Jesus said in Matthew 22, of course, the greatest commandment, the first and great, is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Oh yeah, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two hang all the law and prophets. And so in preaching the gospel, defending the gospel, we are also to preach and teach and defend that the law is the perfect standard of righteousness. Certainly that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all believe, but also that the moral commandments of the law are a rule for our life today to direct us how we may follow Christ, pleasing to God. And then tenthly, we're to defend the biblical doctrine of the resurrection and the final judgment. In the Great Commission, Jesus teaches us to defend the faith against those who reject the gospel and live without care or thought or the day of judgment. Right? And that's exactly what Peter is saying when he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be always ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you." The hope that we have in Christ is not only the faith that is revealed in the Word, but the promise of Christ coming in judgment on the last day. The reality of heaven and hell, and the promise of everlasting life that we have in Christ. Matthew 25, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory with all His holy angels with Him, He will sit on His throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered together before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Believers will be received into glory through Christ, and all the unbelievers and the ungodly, they will be rejected and cast into everlasting hell. Eternal judgment is a part of apologetics. The promise of grace, life, salvation, eternal glory through Christ is the positive aspect of our hope. But we are also to tell others, when they ask, that the end of unbelievers is eternal condemnation in hell. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it will drive them into eternal torment. It is a fiction for many modern neo-orthodox heretics to say that hell does not exist. Jesus spoke more often of judgment and the eternal torments of hellfire than any other doctrine. Now, in defending the faith before others, in our own personal testimony, I would say that that's not typically a foremost point of doctrine, but it certainly is in the preaching of the gospel and the exposition of Scripture. Because Christ preached wrath and judgment throughout all of his sermons. The apostles all preached the wrath of God and eternal judgment on the wicked in all. And as a matter of fact, many of the Psalms do. All throughout the Old Testament prophets, the prophets preached judgment. All men and women have in their consciences an awareness that they will be brought to judgment. They might try to suppress the truth or attempt to ease their conscience by drugs, alcohol, sexual morality, false religion, the false hopes of security by a false gospel. But they know the judgment of God is coming upon the world. Most importantly, it's revealed in Scripture. It's recorded in all. It's imprinted upon all that there will be a judgment. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "Wicked men may not fear God, being fallen into such sin and unbelief, but they do often fear judgment and the torments of the damned. So in answering the mockery of such fools and atheists as these, keep to those texts that speak of divine judgment and the fiery punishments that will come upon the wicked who do not repent. For in doing so, you may put them in the fear of God and scare them into a true and living faith in Jesus Christ." That is true. I would say this. We live in a culture of idolatry and relativism where preaching judgment and the wrath of God is no longer acceptable even in the church. You rarely even hear it in Reformed churches. And yet it is a main point of Scripture. A main point in the Old Testament prophets' preaching, in Jesus' own preaching, and in the apostles'. Where would you ever today hear a sermon like Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," or "God Glorified in the Damnation of the Wicked"? That should show you how far the church has come away from the truth. How far biblical apologetics has turned away from the faithful preaching of the gospel to foolish arguments about philosophical proofs, evidences, the light of nature, common notions, common grace. How foolish. That's not apologetics. That's actually lying against the truth. So finally, the eighth point in our outline, love for God and the purpose of defending the faith. Well, in defending the faith out of love for God, we're always to remember that our ultimate goal and design is to glorify God. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Notice Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Peter is saying, in defending the faith, speak the truth, be gracious, have meekness and fear, but glorify God. In order to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we, of course, must make His glory and honor our chief end and purpose. Glorify God. So notice what Peter's saying. Apologetics isn't about winning an argument or being able to intellectually outthink an unbeliever by our knowledge of Scripture, about theology, historical facts, scientific evidences, philosophical proofs, or logical reasoning. No. Now, all of those are a vital part of defending the faith. In sermons, in lectures, in books. But glorifying God is our first goal and design. The first and foremost purpose that we should have in the defense of the faith is to glorify God by speaking the truth in love and pointing others to Jesus Christ. Now that is very, very important. It's about persuading people who are lost to repent and believe in Christ. It's about defending Christ's name and doctrine and telling those that are lost in sin that they can be redeemed from their sin and bondage to false religion through Christ. That they can live by faith in Jesus Christ and please God and overcome all the problems and evils in their life. But they need to be told the truth. How do we glorify God? By telling the truth. We're to glorify God in all that we do and also, therefore, in defending the faith. By what? By telling them the truth. By speaking the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And likewise, in Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we must remember that one of the fundamental truths of the Bible in the Christian life is that God is to be glorified in all that we do. It's not about us. Sometimes we forget that. I even forget that. Preaching, teaching, counseling, evangelizing, or even in defending the faith. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. We are to give glory to God by speaking the truth, by presenting the truth of Christ to others, even if it hurts. We're to live for the glory of God. We're to serve for His glory. We're to worship His glory. We're to think for His glory. And therefore, we're to defend His name and honor for His glory. Now, when you think about that, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, did that, and He was crucified. That's what serving for the glory of God and defending the faith does. It brings you to the cross. But any apologetical method that ignores the Bible, our faith and allegiance to Christ and His Lordship, and the ultimate purpose to glorify God is not honoring to God. It is not honoring to Christ. We're to glorify God in our words, in our arguments, in our exhortations, in our conversations, discussions, even debate and preaching, sharing the word with others, presenting Christ and the gospel. But we glorify God. That's our first thought. To love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind in the defense of the faith means that we must direct our thoughts and words to His glory. And so Augustine said, to glorify God should be our first desire in life, and to defend Christ's name and honor should be our first thought and conviction in answering those who do not believe the gospel. That's our first thought. How important that is. Because these are first principles, first priorities, to honor Christ's name, His Lordship, to hold fast the infallible Word of God, to argue from Scripture, to remember God's law and authority over us, to call to mind our faith and allegiance to sound Christian doctrine, to know that our duty is to present Christ and the gospel to others, and then answer their questions or their objections, but to do so with the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking the truth to them in love, not compromising the truth, not shading the truth, but presenting to them the truth. That should be the desire of our life. That should be the desire of every sermon, every lecture, to preach Christ, the end for which God created the world, the chief end of man. The reason for our redemption in Christ is that we would live for God's glory and for Christ's name to be magnified in our lives. And notice Peter says, be ready, therefore. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Be ready to defend the faith for the glory of God so that Christ's name and honor would be magnified in the world. That is what it means to defend the faith out of love for God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is a high calling and task that we will always come short. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin, that forgives us, Christ is glorified, though, even in our weak attempts. Let's remember then to have courage. But certainly the work, the study, the application of apologetics is like life. It's where to glorify God. In defending the faith against unbelief and false religion, we're to glorify God. We're to do all things for the glory of God and also to enjoy Him. In Isaiah 25, verse 3, the prophet says, "The strong people will glorify you. The strong will bring God glory." What a wonderful promise. Those that are strong in the faith are able to glorify God, even when we suffer, even when the gospel is not received in faith and obeyed. In 1 Peter 4:14, Peter says, those who are reproached for defending the name and honor of Christ, he says, "Blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." You see, God is glorified in our defense of the faith and our attempts to answer others according to Scripture and sound doctrine by pointing them to Jesus Christ. And you know what? The fact is, the church needs more ever today bold Christians, faithful Christians, honorable, fearless, valiant Christians, humble Christians, true, but fearless and valiant Christians who will not compromise the gospel, the false religion, but defend Christ's name and truth against opposition with faith, with humility, with Christian love, and all to the glory of God. And that's what Christ calls us to. Out of love for God, defend the faith. The first and great commandment, which is to love God with all of our heart, is not only the first principle of our faith and theology, but also the ground and basis of our apologetical method, the defense of the faith. We are to be ready to answer the opposition of unbelievers by preaching to them Christ from Scripture. If we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we're to defend His truth with the same expression of zeal, love. Matthew Henry rightly said, "Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will treasure in their hearts the truths of His holy gospel, and when called upon, will defend His name and doctrine in the world." That's exactly what Peter is saying here. "Do not be afraid of their threats, beloved, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed and God glorified." Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this great and wonderful privilege to defend your name and honor, the truth of the gospel in the world of sin and idolatry. We thank you for redeeming us from sin and death and the bondage to false religion and revealing the truths of the gospel to us. We praise you and we glorify your name and pray that you would sanctify in our hearts a holy fear of your name, a love and delight in Christ, our blessed Savior, who is the Lord of glory, the only Redeemer of God's elect, who we love and treasure. And we pray that you would sanctify us by your Holy Spirit, that we would treasure in our hearts, yes, the truths of His holy gospel. And whenever called upon, to have the courage, the faith, the humility, and the honor to defend His name, His glory, His doctrine, His truth in the world. And all to the praise and honor of your name in the advance of the gospel of our blessed Savior. Amen.